chapter 17. The way I have approached the chapter is to divide it into three sections. And this might help if you want to jot this little outline down in the margin of your Bible. In verses 1 through 5, the Lord Jesus prayed for himself. In verses 6 through 19, he prayed for his disciples, those present with him. In verses 20 through 26, he prayed for all believers in all times. That would include you and me this morning. We've already covered verses 1 through 5. We were looking at the person of Christ, the fact that he is pre-existent. He was not created. He has always been. We would say that at the incarnation, the Lord Jesus did not begin, but at the incarnation, he took on a body, and he is in that body this morning. That body is glorified so that what the Apostle Paul said about Christ is true. We do not any longer seek Christ after the flesh, like he was in his earthly ministry, but now he has a glorified body, resembling that body, and still in a human body, only glorified. And the pattern is the same for you and me. We are in bodies this morning that were given to us at our birth. When we die and go to heaven, our body goes into the grave. At the rapture, our body is resurrected and changed. The Apostle Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And so we are anticipating a new body. And the question is often asked, what about that new body? What will it look like? I think generally it will look like the body we're in now. I personally believe that we will recognize one another in heaven. But the transformation of that new body changes us from mortal to immortal. It changes us from creatures of time to creatures of eternity. And you say, well, Johnny, what scripture would you use to back up your opinion that we will know one another in heaven? I believe the clearest is the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ and the Lord was glorified before them, and that gave them a little peek into what Christ would be like in his glory. He was transfigured before them and they knew him. He wasn't changed so radically that they didn't recognize him, but there was certainly a change. Moses and Elijah also appeared, and they had to have appeared in a body. It was not the old body, but something of a new body, and they knew who they were. And so I believe when we get to heaven, and we get our new and glorified body, we will know one another. Now, the scriptures teach that there will be no marriage in heaven. That's an institution God designed for life here on the earth. And when we get to heaven, our relationship to Christ and our relationship to God will eclipse every other relationship. Will we remember one another? Yes, I believe we will. Somehow the Lord is going to, with the mind of Christ, enable us to see one another and remember one another, but love each other equally. There is going to be a special relationship between all of God's people in heaven. And so, the Lord Jesus is in a body today, right now, at the Father's right hand, glorified. So, we have looked at the person of Christ in verses 1 through 5. Now I'd like for us to read verses 6 and following, if you'll follow along quietly in your Bible. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. Which is about the end of the word of prayer. Father, as we open thy word, we thank you again this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen, glorified Savior. We thank you that he is God, manifest in flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached by the nations, received up into glory. We thank you that that's where he is this morning, and we thank you that his promise is that he's coming to get us soon. Father, as we open thy word, we want to handle it accurately. We want to rightly divide it. We want to apply it by the help of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that each of us would allow the Spirit of God to guide us and direct us. Lord, we know that there are things going on in our hearts and lives that your word will address. As we sit here, we are now the students. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. There may be unrelated things in our hearts and lives that the Spirit of God will say to us. And so we pray that we would be obedient, that we would be submissive to your voice. We think of those suffering today for this professor at school who lost his son. We pray that he might come to the Savior. We pray for Warren's son. We pray for his salvation. We pray, our Father, for those suffering physically today, for those about to undergo chemotherapy and radiation and other things. Lord, our heart goes out to them, and we just thank you that you are the great physician, that you are a loving heavenly Father, and you're with us every step of the way. Speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Well, we're looking at the second point of our outline, which is the Lord Jesus praying for his disciples. At this point, I think what the Lord has in mind is specifically the 12 disciples that he had called into service for him, but in a larger sense, there were many other followers of Christ at this point as well. Because in his earthly ministry, as he went about healing and raising the dead and feeding the hungry and so forth, there were multitudes that followed him, but in its primary interpretation, I believe the Lord is praying for the disciples that are gathered around him. And having that in mind, let's notice, point by point, the specifics of his prayer for them, going back to verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now think about the disciples as they came to the Lord. Can anyone remember one disciple and how he came to the Lord? How verse 6 and 7 took place in their lives? What about, for example, Matthew? How did Matthew come to the Lord Jesus, and where was he when the Lord called him? Do you remember?
And at the table of
blessing. That's right.
He learned from the
tax collector. And as a tax collector, he was hated. nobody would have voted for him for president. He was the awful scouring of the earth. And the reason is the tax collectors in those days went into a contract with the government. The government said to them, there is a certain amount of money that we want you to collect from the people. But anything over and above that you collect, you can put in your pocket. And so he would, as a tax collector, never tell the people what the government expected. He would go and wring all he could out of them, pay the government, and keep the rest. And they hated him for this. And when the Lord came by and called Matthew, the Bible says he got up and left the tax table, forsook it all, and followed the Lord. That is none other than verse 6, taking place in a man's life. They were yours, you have given them to me, and they have kept your word. So Matthew followed the Lord, kept the Lord's word, and is now, at this writing, or when the Lord was praying, a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Can we think of another one? Peter was a fisherman. The scripture says he took his net, followed the Lord. What about another one? Daniel, Andrew, Matthew, Peter, James, John. If we go back and look at the stories of these men, you can sum up the fact that they are now disciples of Christ by the fact that they have kept God's word. They received God's word into their hearts. They believed on Christ as their Savior, and they began to follow Him. They are now disciples. We've covered this several times, but just a little pop quiz. What is the difference between a disciple and an apostle? Because these men became apostles, but now they're called disciples. What is the difference?
A lot of men can be disciples, and only very few have an opportunity to be an apostle. An apostle is one who has seen the Lord. The others that call themselves to be disciples or followers or learners, that we just say, well, for the others, and for all of them, have the opportunity to be.
Exactly. I hope you all. Right. Yeah. Let's sum it up. Pat is telling and he's right. As long as these men followed the Lord up until the ascension, they were followers, or disciples, learners. At the ascension, the Lord sent them out, and at that point, they became apostles with apostolic authority. And the Greek word is sent one. And it's almost synonymous with the word missionary today, only missionary today do not have the apostolic authority of the original apostles. That authority passed away at the death of these apostles and the writing of Scripture. Without apostolic authority passed from these apostles to the written word. So in that sense, there are no apostles today with apostolic authority. The authority that we preach now is the Scripture, the Word of God. And so he's praying for these disciples. Notice, please, verse 8. I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you. Now, which of the disciples was questioned most closely by the Lord about who Christ was? Peter. Remember what the Lord asked him? Peter. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Remember Peter's great confession? He said, you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah, the Savior. And the Lord said to him, you're Peter. You're a little pebble. You're a little rock. But upon this confession that I am the Son of God, I will build my church. It appears a much confusion has set in. The Lord Jesus never said that he would build the church on Peter. He never said that. He said, upon this rock, your confession of who I am, I will build my church. Because the Lord Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation. He's the head, not Peter. And so, the Lord made sure that each of his disciples knew who he was, that they had received his word, that they were genuinely saved, and that they were following him. And there is one glaring exception to this, and that would be verse 12, where Judas is mentioned. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition. And that would be Judas, wouldn't it? Now, does this mean that Judas was once saved and now lost? No, he had the privilege of being saved. He had the opportunity of being saved. He was, in a sense, given to the Lord as far as opportunity is concerned. But Judas turned his back. He is the original apostate. He is the original turner away of Scripture and truth. And he has gone to his own place, the Scripture says. It's interesting that the Lord says in verse 11, now I am no longer in the world. We covered this briefly last week, but what does this mean, I am no longer in the world? Because he was in the world, physically. How do we explain this? That the Lord says, I am no longer in the world.
Because he had already been accomplished.
He had been.
Like you see in verse 4, I have finished the work.
Right, he is anticipating, isn't it? That's the word we're looking at. He is anticipating the work of being finished, because in the mind of God, this is impossible for us to understand because we don't have the mind of God yet. But in the mind of God, truth, history, past, present, future is all in the eternal present. God sees all, God knows all. And the Lord Jesus can say in verse 4, I have finished the work which is given me to do, anticipating the work as though it is already done. Here in verse 11 he says, I am no longer in the world, I have come to you. He is anticipating finishing the work on the cross and being caught up into heaven at the ascension. Now the wonderful application of this, I believe, is how it concerns you and me. How does God see you and me this morning in Christ according to the book of Ephesians? Seated together with Christ in heavenly places. We're already there in the mind of God. He is anticipating the fact that we're going to live our lives, finish the work that we have been given down here, ascend physically into heaven, and be there in Christ Jesus. Can anything change that? The answer is no. It is an accomplished fact in the mind of God. Someone has said that when we get to heaven, we may be more happy, but not more secure. In the mind of God, it is an accomplished fact. Do you already have a home in heaven prepared for you? It's already there. Sometimes we think of heaven as being a huge pillow or a cloud where you can put your finger right through it and not touch anything. It's just so ethereal, just so make-believe-ish that it's hard to imagine. I want to remind us this morning that heaven is just as tangible, just as material, just as real as where we are right now. It is not a dream city. It is a geographical location that has real streets, real trees, real walls made of diamonds and so forth. It is a real place, and just as scientists can use their huge telescopes or their machinery to see Mars and Jupiter and Planet X and all of the other things that they tell us about, if we had something strong enough to see through the third heaven, or through the second heaven, into the third heaven, we would see a real city. It's already there. Christ is there. And he's there right now. It's a real city. And if we could see through the ceiling, through the sky, through the clouds, past where all the spaceships go, past the second heaven that limits the solar bodies and the planetary bodies and all of their orbits, if we could see beyond that, that's where heaven is, the third heaven. Paul has been there. He told us that. The real, tangible, material place. And so, it's all in the mind of God, anticipated as already having taken place. So there was nothing that could have stopped Christ from going to the cross. There's nothing that can stop God from taking every one of us as his children safely home to heaven. It is an accomplished fact. I might say this morning that the Georgia Bulldogs will win the Southeastern Conference Championship. Now, to the best of my ability, that's what I think will happen. But that's not an accomplished fact. I had some Wolfpack fans last week who thought they were going to beat Florida. In fact, they thought it was an accomplished fact to get them four walks. It was not an accomplished fact. There are some things that we are so sure of that we think will happen, but that in the human realm is our hopeful thinking. In the mind of God, this is an accomplished fact. Nothing happened. And so this is what our hope is built on. Hope in the scripture is not something that we are yearning for and believing will come true. Hope in scripture is an accomplished fact given to us for our joy. And so we know that these things will take place. Now, here is something of the Lord's prayer, beginning in verse 9. I pray for them. He was praying for his disciples, wasn't he? Again, remember which disciple the Lord specifically was speaking to when he said, when thou art converted, I will pray to you, and when thou art converted, strengthen your brethren. Remember who that was? Peter. The Lord prayed for him. And when Peter denied the Lord and went out and wept bitterly, the Lord was praying for him. He prayed for all of his disciples. And we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but let me remind us this morning that the Lord Jesus is praying for you. He's praying for me. The very fact that I am kept in fellowship, that I want his word, that I am interested in Christian life, and that you enjoy these things is proof that the Lord is praying for you. He prayed for you all night last night. He's praying for you right now. Calling your name to the Father at the throne of grace. And all that concerns you, the Lord Jesus is praying to the Father, and he's making all of these things work out so that when we see him face to face, we'll be able to say, you did all things well. I didn't understand it then, but I understand it now. And the Father cannot say no to a prayer that the Son prays. So we're on the ignorant side of life. We don't know all that's going on. The Lord Jesus is on the side of omniscience, and he's praying based on his omniscience, and he knows how to pray for us. He's doing that because. And while we do not see the completed picture, the Lord Jesus does. We can be thankful that he's praying according to the mind of God. Now, if you would look over, please, to verse 20. Here the subject changes from the Lord praying for his immediate disciples to the Lord Jesus praying for all believers at all times. And let me read verses 20 and follow. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So we have the immediate disciples in verse 20 giving out the word, and the Lord is praying for those who will believe through their word. And by extension, when the Lord went back to heaven and the disciples went out preaching, there was the ministry of Peter, there was the ministry of Paul, these men died. There was the ministry of Stephen and others, these men died. And if we could go back far enough, disciples through all the ages, up until this very morning, have preached the Word of God continually, and you and I now are the result of the disciples giving the Word of God. We are mentioned in verse 20, those who will believe in me. So even then, he prayed for you and me. If I were to ask this morning how many of us came to the Lord as our Savior through someone dealing with us personally, someone took the Bible and explained to you personally how to be saved, how many of us would say that this morning? Someone led me through the Scripture and showed me how to be saved. All right, about half of us. I wonder how many of us would say, no, I would say that the preaching of a message, maybe during a gospel message or afterwards, someone preached and I heard, and I privately trusted Christ as my Savior. How many of you say that? All right, some of you may be able to say, I was just reading the Bible, reading a tract, or whatever, or however you came to Christ, there is a relation between the Lord's prayer in John 17 and you coming to Him. This is an answer to prayer in John 17. We are an answer to prayer, this prayer in John 17. Because we came to the Lord. And so the Lord is praying not only for His immediate disciples, but He's praying for us. Now in verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Now here's the prayer for their unity. In verse 20, He prays for their salvation. In verse 21, He prays for their unity. You know that there are 300, at least 300 denominations of the Christian church in America? Does this mean that the Lord's prayer in chapter 17 is not answered? No, the truth of the matter is that regardless of our denominational division, or our denominational name, or our convictions, or the way we choose to gather, the truth of the matter is every believer in Christ is bonded to every other believer by the Holy Spirit. And as God looks down on planet Earth, He sees the body of Christ as one. All believers in Christ are members of the body of Christ. You didn't have to walk to the front of a church to join the church. You were joined by the Spirit the very second you trusted Christ as your Savior. You were born by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And God looks down on planet Earth, and He sees every believer and calls them one. Isn't that wonderful? Now, families may get divided through fusses and fights and whatever may happen, families may get divided. The family name still expresses who they are. In the body of Christ, there may be superficial divisions. There may be fusses and fights going on, but the family name expresses who we are. And that name is what? Jesus Christ. That name is our unity. And the Lord here is praying that practically we will join to and express this unity to every believer in Jesus Christ. Meaning that we are called upon to overlook denominational differences and cling to one another because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the Lord's mind. He wants believers to love one another, and He wants them to cling to one another simply because of the name of Jesus Christ. Coming from Raleigh over to Durham, I have no idea where you dear folks are from church-wise. And you know what? It really doesn't matter. Because we love one another simply because of who we are in Christ. And our denominational labels, they come and go. But if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, You're my brother, you're my sister in Christ. That's how the Lord wants us to live. If you hear someone being a Christian, don't be so concerned about what label they wear. Be concerned that they know Christ. That's our basis of unity. Now, secondly, or we should say secondarily, we have to be sure that there is an obedience to the Word of God and the cardinal doctrines of Scripture, that every true believer will want to follow doctrine and be sound in the fundamentals, won't they? For example, if you come across someone who says that they are a believer in Jesus Christ, but they deny the virgin birth of Christ, can you claim them as a brother or sister in Christ? No. If someone claims to be a Christian and they deny the resurrection of Christ from the grave, and you claim them as a brother or sister in Christ, you simply can't do that. They are outside the household of faith because they have not kept God's word. These are the salient features of Scripture. The virgin birth, the death and resurrection of Christ from the grave, the necessity of the new birth. These are things that as believers we hold dear, and we believe that they make up the fundamental truths of Scripture. Now, if you claim to be a believer, that you believe that baptism is by sprinkling rather than immersion, can I claim you as a brother or sister in Christ? It's hard, but I'll do it. And I'm teasing. There really are differences. We would call these the non-essentials of Scripture. If you do not agree with me on the timing of the rapture, for example, this does not affect our unity in Christ. If you carry a, heaven forbid, a good news for modern man translation of the Bible, and some of you may be carrying one, that's all right, I'm just sticking. We can get along. We can claim brother and sister in Christ. These are not the essentials. The essentials are those truths of Scripture that bind us and unify us in Christ. And we are to major on these issues and not major on the minor. There have been fusses and fights throughout Christianity over the minor issues, and the Lord prays here in John 17 that we would express the unity of the body of Christ. And we are called to do this as believers. I believe carrying out John 17 would lead me to say this. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you believe the fundamental truths of the Bible, then as believers, we are one in Christ. That's a wonderful truth. And the Lord holds it dear to Him. He wants all of His children to get along. He wants all of His children to love Him and to love one another. Now, if you'll note, please, verse 22. The glory which You gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Again, this is in anticipation. The glory is an anticipated fact that we will not experience it until we get to heaven, will we? But it's coming. All the glory that God has given to Christ, He wants to share with us. Now, in a lesser sense, the scriptures say that the Lord Jesus came into the world, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They beheld His glory at the Transfiguration. If you and I have not been given that glory practically yet, that is coming when we see the Lord face to face. This is glory spoken of in verse 22. Now, if you'll look, please, to verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given them. How will that take place? Death or the rapture? That's right. Death or the rapture. It's going to come. Beloved, the the Lord's way is to take Satan's attempt to defeat the purpose of God, turn them around, and make them benefit for you and me. And one of the greatest examples of this is the subject of death. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, before they sinned, there was no such thing as death. When they sinned, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Adam and Eve became sinners, and the sentence of death was passed upon them the moment they sinned. We believe that from Genesis chapters 1 and 2, Romans chapter 5, and other passages. The unsaved fear death more than anything else in all the world. They tremble at the idea of dying. Why? Because they have no assurance where they're going after they die. I was talking to an 81-year-old man yesterday, and he's wealthy in the world good. He has a piece of property given to him. He said it was worth $1.5 million, and at 81 years old, he's still thinking about developing it and subdividing it and making even more money. I said, you know what? You live another 5 years, you're going to be doing good. You're not a warrant, you better be careful. I said, when you die, all of that property is going to be left to people who may or may not even appreciate it. So don't put too many eggs in that basket. And beloved, the truth is, you and I are hastening on to the day of our departure. And it goes fast, though. We are going to die if the Lord does not come back first. The unsaved fear that because for them, death is a step into the dark. They don't know what's on the other side. Many of them do know that hell is on the other side, and they're afraid of that. This life is all they've got. But God, through Calvary, has defeated death and transformed it into the very tool of introducing us into his presence. The last enemy that shall be put down, Paul says, is death. Now God uses that thing that was our enemy to become our friend. And by it, he uses it to introduce us into his presence. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his name. It becomes the graduation. So I believe funeral for the child of God should not be a moaning, sad, discouraging thing. Why don't we start some new traditions instead of using those songs that almost put you to sleep at funerals? Let's be joyful as you do. And use some hymns that lift the hearts of the people of God up to the heavenly realm. Because that loved one has not gone down, that loved one has gone up. They're happier at that point than they've ever been. They've graduated from this world into the presence of the Lord. This is the truth of Scripture. And so when we, of course, we're going to miss them and we're going to cry over the fact that they're no longer with us temporarily, but we'll see them again. And it happens very quickly. So what the Lord is praying here for them is that they will see my glory and share it and be a part of it, and that takes place through either death or the rapture. And then in closing, look down please to verse 26. I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. He prays for the disciple, the believer, to apprehend how much the Father loves the Son, and with that same love, they would love one another. That's a tremendous prayer. Love one another. With the same love that the Father had for the Son, we will appreciate that, and now pray that God will give us that same kind of love one to the other. When we come into a church gathering of believers who love one another, with God's kind of love, the atmosphere is like no other place on earth. There is nothing like the love of God being in people. There's nothing like it. There's no club, there's no society, there's no gathering that can begin to compare to the loving fellowship that believers have. This is the Lord's prayer for us. practically, we can carry it out by being filled with the Holy Spirit, letting the Holy Spirit control us and fill us with this kind of love. Then, when we get to heaven, new and glorified bodies, they're no longer tainted with sin, we're going to love as we are for the first time. Can you imagine what heaven's going to be like? Can you imagine after the rapture takes place, all of God's people are at home, once and for all, except for the tribulation saints and those who are saved during the millennium? Can you imagine the singing that's going to take place at home? Can you imagine the fellowship and the looking back over life with all of our questions answered, perfectly happy and peaceful in the presence of the Lord? We'll see His glory. We'll share it. We'll know the love of the Father for the Son. We'll have that kind of love one for the other. There will not be a worry, not a fear, not a tear. We're going to be in the presence of the Lord for all eternity. You know, if we think about it long enough, we begin to long to be there. And the more we long to be there, the more we appreciate what the Lord has done for us. We love the best of Him. The old saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. That's true. The very best that life has to offer down here is nothing compared to what the Lord has prepared for us. I love to think of Christmas time. Sure, you've done it. You go out and do the very best you can to shop for your children, and while they're in bed on Christmas Eve, you go downstairs or into the living room, get it all ready for them. You look forward to them coming in on Christmas morning, opening presents, and the provision you have made for them brings joy to their heart, especially when they like what you have provided for them. It brings joy to your heart. Can you imagine what heaven is like? How much the Lord Jesus is anticipating you and me being there. He's praying, I will, that those who thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And that's going to happen soon. So we have so much to look forward to. We have the promises of God and the Holy Spirit and all of these things at home as we wait upon His return. 36. Well, that will be the end of chapter 17. Any questions about the chapter that perhaps you'd like to ask, or any comments that you'd like to make that we, about something we did cover? Yeah, that's a very good question. I simply do not know. There is a reference to this, I believe, in 2 Corinthians, where Paul says that the saints now pray that they would not be unclothed, but clothed upon something that has an intermediate body given to the saints in heaven before they get their glorified body. But I am not aware of any passage that we can go through that would consider that. I wish I did know that.
Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were in that.
That's right, and that's part of the.
Elijah went up in the body.
Right. So you can't say that they have their new and glorified body yet, but neither are they disembodied spirits. They have to be in something. And like Raymond was saying, Moses and Elijah had a body after they died. I'm not convinced that it was their glorified body, but perhaps a temporary body granted to them until that day.
Do you think they might take a body or leave it behind?
Many have put forth that suggestion that there is a temporary body that they could use.
When four of the Lord Jesus disappeared out of the sight of the two that were walking
right on
the road to heaven.
And then John the Doctor appeared right through a wall. A lot of things we simply don't know, aren't they? Scripture says the secret things belong to the Lord, but what He has revealed to us, based on that we know it can be. Paul saw it, And he came back and said, because I was so thrilled at what I saw, the Lord has given me a thorn in the flesh to keep me. And we knew what was on the other side. We'd just be angry that we were bad. We wouldn't be of any earthly use at all.
I think there's enough way out.